Romans 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord does he not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died, and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess, so that each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. I know, and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which we may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat or drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Let's pray together. Our great Father in heaven, your word is magnificent. Father, it's perfect, and it is well balanced. It is wonderful to see how you've called us to live as brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet not all be exactly the same. Father, I pray that we would embody, that we would love one another in these ways, that you'd be glorified and you cause us to grow in maturity, and that you would cause us to grow closer together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, protect us as we look at your word now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We've got a lot of people gone today, but our church has grown enough to where it's the size of church where you may not get to know everybody in the church. There may be families here that you've never met. But is it correct to say that our church is growing? What do you look for when a church is growing? Obviously, you can figure out how many chairs we put out, how many bulletins you print. There's all those things. But what are the things that you look for when a church is growing? And not just growing in numbers, but growing in spirituality. It's interesting, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the Corinthian church lacked no spiritual gift, that all of the spiritual gifts were present in their church, that in abundance, it's as though he says, that the Corinthian church had the spiritual gifts in abundance. And then in chapter 3, he says to the church, he says, brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as carnal. The presence of all these spiritual gifts did not necessarily imply that the church was spiritual. In fact, as you read through the book of Corinthians, you can see that they had tons of problems. They were self-centered. They weren't kind to one another. They were selfish. And Paul addresses them and corrects them in those things. So you can't really look at how spiritual a church is by how many spiritual gifts they have. Well, today I'd like to look at one way I think that we can look at how a church is growing. How does a church grow spiritually? And that's with how we love one another. And specifically, this section here where Paul lays out
the idea of how you carry the things you believe, how you interact with one another, and how you deal with a weaker or a stronger brother. One of the primary fruits of this kind of unity is love for one another. And I didn't pick this sermon because we have a problem. This is because I think that every church needs to hear these things. And these kinds of things should be floating around in your head as you interact with somebody. Maybe you hear something you don't necessarily agree with, or something that you don't understand, or it causes you to wonder, I wonder what that's all about. Those things should be run through the filter of how we love each other and how we hold to our beliefs. We all hold beliefs, but then the question is, how do we carry them? How do we carry those around with one another? In Ephesians 2, Paul says that he calls us to strive with one another, to bear with one another, and to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Bonds of peace and the spirit of unity. And these are things that we don't manufacture. He doesn't say, okay, now you're Christians, now whip up some peace. Now let's manufacture some bonds and unity in the Spirit. No, you're given those things by being placed in Christ. You're told to maintain them, which means that it's possible for them to be harmed or diminished or to not flourish. We don't manufacture them, but we do. But it does take striving. It takes work. These things don't just come automatically. It's just like if you aren't pulling weeds in your yard's going to be full of the weeds of sin and confessing sin. You don't have to do anything about that. It's not like, well, this year I'm not going to plant any weeds. You're going to get them. You're going to get them. And if you're not pulling them out, I do remember a neighbor one time made a comment about that I was lucky because I had a yard that didn't have any weeds. He also made a comment about what kind of gravel I had in my walkway, because he wanted to get the same kind of gravel that didn't go into the lawn. I wish I was kidding, but he did ask me that, yeah. So, yeah, if we don't do anything about it, if we don't know these things, if you don't hear these things regularly, we're going to find that we are not striving with one another, pursuing the bonds of peace and in the spirit of unity. So, one of the ways that this happens is in our ability to discern the difference between principles and methods. And I'd like to go through that with you today, that there is a difference in these things, and I think the scriptures teach us a lot about them. But how we employ or how we carry those principles and methods is very, very important. Sometimes God will give us a principle, oftentimes in the form of a command, and a corresponding required method. Do this and do this way. But he doesn't always do that. He doesn't always give us that this is the way you do it. A lot of times, there are myriads of ways for you to comply with the principle or comply with the command. And that's what we need to come to understand, how we do these things. Here in this chapter in Romans 14, Paul lays out three or four different ways of doing it. He talks about food, talks about drinking, talks about the consideration of days that are more important than other, and that these aren't things that we should be dividing ourselves over. But let's look at Romans 14, verse 1. We're commanded to receive other Christians, even if they hold a weaker position. Paul explains that we're required to receive him whom God has received. So a weaker position is typically not because they're inferior. They may be a younger Christian, they may be newer to the faith, but it isn't always that. It also may be that somebody's in a weaker position because they haven't fully come to understand the extent of the liberty in Christ that we have. That there's liberty in a lot of things. My Bible, I know, says at the top of Romans 14, it says the law of liberty, which is rather provocative, this law of liberty. They're kind of juxtaposed to each other. But the rules of using your liberty, that we've all gained liberty in Christ. And then the question is how do you use that? How do you live in that liberty? And how do you live with somebody who doesn't understand or doesn't have the same convictions? Or maybe who is more sensitive or more tender in certain areas to certain topics? How do you deal with that? Well, the scripture says that you're supposed to receive him. Well, what does that mean? Don't divide yourself from them. Don't cast them off. Don't think that, oh, well, they're inferior than I am, and separate yourself from them. He says, no, receive them. And why? Why are you told to do that? Because God has received them. Because God has received, God's in fellowship with them. There's no basis here for you to have this, some sort of a higher standard than God. God just, I don't know about the people that God is hanging out with now. I'm just a little concerned about him. We don't have this higher standard than God. God has received them. They're a believer. They are walking in the light. They love the Lord. Their sins are forgiven. The Spirit of God has been placed in them. They've been given an eternal inheritance, just like you have. You're to receive them, even though they may be in a weaker position, and weaker, again, isn't inferior. If God's accepted the perfect work of his Son as atonement for the sins of that person, then who are we to withhold fellowship? Does God extend his covenant fellowship willy-nilly? Is he just arbitrary? Well, from your standpoint, it may seem arbitrary, but not from his. And there aren't multiple ways of being saved. We are all saved the same way. The Old Testament people looked forward to the salvation of God. We happen to look backwards on the salvation of God, of the coming of Christ. And we're not going to have higher standards than God does and who we associate with. Just as a side note, I've been doing this church stuff for a while now, and you hear a lot of things. And I've heard people say that, well, we've broken fellowship with that family. Breaking fellowship is not something that a family does with another family. It is the response that a family might have to an action, a judicial action that the church has taken. So, if you hear something about a brother, or you hear him say something, or there's something going on, and the scripture gives us great instruction on how you go to that person and say, hey, I heard this, is that correct? Or I heard you say this, and I just wanted to find out where you were coming from with that. And if they don't receive you, if they say, well, stick it in your ear, go get two or three brothers, and you go and you address them together. And if they still are telling you to buzz off and mind your own business, and you've come to the conclusion that, yeah, this is kind of what I thought it was, and it's not good, and then it goes to the church, and the church addresses it, and the church determines that they're still professing to be a believer, and they're still in this unrepentant sin, then the church has the authority to declare them to not be a believer. The church has the authority to take away their profession. That's what formal church discipline is. And they are to be treated as an unbeliever, and not just an unbeliever, not just like your unbelieving neighbor. This particular unbeliever, you're not supposed to eat with. It's as though their situation is different than your unbelieving neighbor. Then what happens as a body, and we've been in those situations only a couple of times, it's like, okay, well, now how do we interact with this individual, this family, whatever the situation may be? And that's where fellowship gets broken. But it's in response. It's not just up to you to decide, oh, well, I'm going to remove that family's profession. You don't have that. Now, I'm not saying that everybody in the church needs to be your next best friend. But this breaking of fellowship is not an authority that's been given to every single individual, and then to make these decisions on who and who isn't saved and who isn't a Christian. And so we want to stay away from that. We want to stay away from those thoughts. It's you need to make those decisions for yourself on which families you're going to be close with. You can't be close with everybody. But not because you've decided that someone's not a believer and you've broken fellowship with them. At the same time that we're commanded to receive fellowship, we're also told not to receive them so that we can argue with them. You don't get close to somebody and befriend somebody so that now you've got them right where you want them. Now we're gonna go toe-to-toe, face-to-face, and we're going to have at it. That's a false basis of fellowship. It's this false basis. It's really just another sin to be confessed, so this desire and this love for wrangling. You're not going to become close with them so you can straighten them out. They may need your help. And if they ask for your help, you can tell them what you believe and where you got that. But you don't get close to somebody, you don't establish a relationship with them so that you can then straighten them out, so that you can beat them over the head with the Word of God. Now notice that Paul says that we don't do these things, he calls them doubtful things. Doubtful things. Paul is not a theological relativist. He's not saying, well, there's just no way to know whether this is good or bad or whether this is true or false. It's doubtful. No, the things aren't doubtful because the scripture's unclear. The thing is doubtful because it's doubtful in the mind of the believer. A weaker brother may not understand completely the liberty that he has in Christ, may not understand what was set aside in the new covenant, may not understand the things that need to be explained to him, but that doesn't mean he's not a believer. All of us are muddled. You all have muddled theology in some way or another. Even if you've been walking in the faith for decades and decades, we're all muddled in some degree, and Lord willing, you're more mature now than you were the day you became Christian. So these doubtful things are things that need further instruction. We need to turn to the Word together. Let's have a Bible study on that topic. But it doesn't necessarily mean that you're the one that's now going to go take it to them and lay it out for them. It's okay if they have a different understanding than you do. It's okay. And I'm not talking about essential truths. Well, you know, I heard that he believes that actually Mary's the Messiah or something weird and way off track. Those aren't the things we're talking about. The elementary, the central truths of the gospel are not what we're talking about. There are other things that we may have differences of opinion and different understandings on, and we're not called to beat each other over the head with them. So, they can be doubtful things. You don't become close to somebody so that you can straighten them out. You don't go after a weaker brother and consider yourself to be superior than they are. They may have a different understanding than you do, but it doesn't mean that God's not in fellowship with them. You receive them. You receive them because God has received them. Paul doesn't say that you should give up your convictions. He doesn't say, well, what you need to do, if you're the brother in the stronger liberty position, then you're wrong. No, both are right. Both eat unto the Lord. Whether the one eats unto the Lord or the one that doesn't eat as unto the Lord. All of these things are done by faith, and they are not opportunities for us to wrangle with one another. And hate to say it, but Reformed folks like to be accurate, right? It's one of our things. It's one of our temptations is that we're more accurate than XYZ church down the road. And I'm not setting aside the idea of theological accuracy. It's good. It's good to be students of the Word. I'm thankful that you guys are students of the Word. I'm thankful that we consider the Word of God to be authoritative, that it is, in fact, the Word of God. And we also like to read big, fat books written by dead guys. We like that stuff. And I think one of our temptations is to want to wrangle and want to correct everybody. And I know when the Reformed doctrines got a hold of me in 1988, and the next thing I wanted to do was tell everybody about it. And oftentimes we refer to that as the cage stage. That's where you should be locked up in a cage for about 2 years. Go ahead and study those things, but wear them for a while. Jim Wilson one time told me, he said, don't be too quick to teach the latest thing you learn, which is a really great, wise instruction. Don't be too quick to teach the latest thing you learn. Wear it for a while. Study it for a while. Seek out understanding and others' instruction on it before you start teaching it to everybody else. Paul does lay out that there really is no such thing as an unclean food. There really isn't. Whether it's been sacrificed to an idol or not, the food is nothing. The idol is nothing, especially an idol, because idols are nothing. But to another person, that may be a problem for them. They can't imagine, you know, eating something, taking it into them, that, like they're going to defile themselves. And but Paul's clear teaching is that there's nothing wrong with the meat. There's nothing wrong with the food. Yet somebody may be tender, and their conscience may be pricked that way. And so receive them. You don't have to say, okay, I believe that too. You just say, okay. And God is the one who has received him, is in fellowship with him, and God is the one who sanctifies. God's the one who causes someone to grow and mature. And this is a two-way street. The weaker brother then doesn't say to the older brother, well, you know, you're just loose living. You're just abusing the liberty of Christ, or you're not following the law of God. And the other, the stronger brother, the weaker brother, says, well, yeah, but you're just a works righteousness. You're trying to make up your own righteousness. You're trying to be a legalist. Well, what is legalism? Legalism isn't super righteousness. It's not somebody who says, well, you know, the Lord says he wants two of these, so I'm going to do four. That's not super righteousness. That's other righteousness. Legalism is a different righteousness. It's not the righteousness of Christ. It's establishing a righteousness of your own. Coming up with things that you presume God must like this, but he hasn't said that. And that's another temptation we have, is to think that, gosh, if two is good, four is better, right? Or if this is what he doesn't want us to do on the Sabbath, well, look at all these other things I'm going to really not do, like turning on a light switch or, you know, all these things that we invented, thinking that God's going to be pleased by how careful and scrupulous we are with these things. It's a two-way street. The weaker brother doesn't get to rebuke the older brother. The stronger brother doesn't get to rebuke the weaker brother. Is you're both in fellowship with God. You're both Christians. And both of you are being sanctified and growing in Christ. And the last thing Paul says there in those verses is that this weaker brother is not your servant. This stronger brother is not your servant. They are not then accountable to you. They're accountable to God. They will stand before God, all of us. You know that there is a believer's judgment. There's a judgment that will come in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul lays out, that where all of our works will be tried with fire. We'll come through the fire, only as one having come through fire, and all the chaff and wood, hay, and stubble gets burned away. We'll be purified by that. It's a purification fire. It's not a fire of judgment. We will all stand before God and give an account of ourselves, and they are not going. This brother or sister is not going to give an account to you. They'll give an account to God. So in the rest of this chapter, 14 and a little bit into 15, Paul gives other examples, more than just eating meat, but he also talks about drinking and observation of days. Over these doubtful things, Paul teaches us how to love one another and how to hold to certain customs and methods of obeying our Lord. There are oftentimes a myriad of methods, and all of them may be viable. Some of them may be better than others, but they aren't the kind of thing that we would divide fellowship over, rebuke one another or call each other in sin or call judgment on each other. We have to know how to carry the things we believe. When I say you hold to these things, and it's not like a club that you walk around just looking for a head to knock in. Is you hold them, you're convinced of them, you have certain convictions and certain beliefs, you carry them, but you carry them in humility. You carry them in peace, in the bonds of peace, in a spirit of unity. So, principles are the requirements that God has called us to obey. He'll lay out a command, do this or do that. Typically, they are foundational, and they're the things that we are called to believe and to obey. And usually, these principles are in the form of a command. But the Lord doesn't always lay out necessarily what the method looks like, what the method may be. There may be many different ways of how he expects us to submit to the principle that he gives. And methods are good things. Maybe not all of them. You can all think of poor methods. But one of the wonderful things about the ladies' fellowship and the men's meetings that we have is oftentimes we'll be talking about daily life and we'll share things on different methods. Well, you know what we do in our home is we do this and we do that. On Thursdays, we do that. And another one said, well, no, we don't do it on Thursdays. We do it on Mondays, and we do it in the morning, actually. And you share methods. And you receive those things, and you go, yeah, that might work for my family. Well, that one definitely won't work for my family. And it's one of the most wonderful things is to see one another, encouraging one another on different methods. That's one of the great things about those times of where the men and women get together. And they could be on a variety of different topics. It could be all sorts of things. But sharing those methods is a great part of church life. The most frequent problems that we have, though, where this goes wrong, is when you elevate your favorite method to the level of a principle. That's you are completely sold out on this method. You know how good this is. That this is really a killer method. And I think everybody should do this. And he's not. She's not. That family's not. And I need to say something. Because I'm pretty sure they're in sin by not using my method. And that happened. There was a time, I think it was the late 90s, early 2000s. Where there was a program that came out called Growing Kids God's Way, and it was really a good program. I mean, my family, we used it, and it was about disciplining kids and feeding infants and all those things. And it had a lot of great biblical principles in it, and a lot of families used it, and a lot of families didn't. So some families were growing kids God's way, and those other families were growing kids Satan's way. I guess, you know. Because this is God's way right here. And it got a little tense. And we had to say something about it. We had to say something that, okay, this is a great program. But there's other great programs too. Now, there are faithless programs as well. And that's where, if you find that you're kind of the odd man out in something, go seek out a faithful brother. Go seek out a faithful sister and talk about it. Say, hey, you know what? We're doing this. Does that seem right? If, no matter what position you're in, if you're what Paul would call the stronger brother or a weaker brother, seek out. Be teachable. Be willing to receive instruction on it. Be willing to be encouraged and trained and to hear what the Word of God has to say about it. As I said, all of us have some sort of muddled theology. So if you're this position, the weaker brother, it doesn't then give you the right to demand that everybody accommodate you. You don't demand that, but the Scripture tells us to. It's not something that you command everybody to do. And if you find yourself in that position, seek it out. Go talk to a faithful brother. Go talk to an elder. Go whatever and find out and be willing to receive instruction that maybe you do have liberty in that area that your conscience thinks you don't. And that maybe you need some further instruction on that. There's been lots of controversies over the years. Down here at the bottom of your outline, I just came up with some principles and some different methods. And by the time I read through those, you're going to be able to have come up with a list three times as long. But if you do find yourself in a dispute with a brother or sister, and you find that you're impugning their motives because you know exactly what their motivations are, here's something you can bank on. You're wrong. God has not given us the ability to see hearts. Only God sees the heart. If you think that, oh, I know why they're doing that, because they this or that, they believe this or that, it's not your business. One of the best ways you can love another family and other people in the church is just tend to your own business. There are times when we're called to go and confront someone. And I think those informal disciplines where you hear something your brother says or you see something they're doing and you've thought about it, you've prayed about it, and you said, I think I need to ask him about that. And so you go and you ask him and you find out that it isn't what you thought, that there were other circumstances going, there was other motivations involved. And one, you need to know how to do that. You need to know how to go and confront someone, which is uncomfortable, it's unpleasant. In fact, if you like doing that, then you're probably disqualified. Paul says in Galatians 6 that brothers, go to a brother that's fallen into sin, considering yourself lest you fall into the same sin, examining yourself first before you go and do that. If it's gonna hurt them way more than it does you, then you probably are not the one that should be going. But let's say you do go. On the other hand, you need to be the type of person that can receive someone who's coming to you and asking you about that, and that there's some question, and boy, I never even thought about that. Be someone that can be confronted. Be someone who can be confronted and not get your nose bent out of shape. Again, it's a two-way street. It's the balance of the scriptures, is know how to be a brother that can receive correction and know how to be a brother that can correct in humility, examining yourself first. And know that if your brother's walking in the light, he's going to have toiled and labored over the thought of coming and asking you about this. That this isn't somebody who wants, anybody wants to do something anybody wants to do. When it comes to those church discipline cases, they're the things that give you a knot in your stomach. They're the things that wake the elders up in the middle of the night and it's hard to sleep. That there's a fellow, I think it's in 2nd or 3rd John, named Diotrephes, where John says that he loved to have the preeminence and put people out of the church. This is a guy that was full of himself, that loved to do these things, loved to call people on the carpet for things. But those church discipline cases are actually really, really difficult. They are hard to do, unpleasant, but satisfying because you know God's told you to do it. And so you do it by faith. You do by faith. If you're going to go and confront a brother, do so in humility, examining yourself, do it by faith. And if somebody's come to you, receive them in kindness. Be grateful that they thought well enough of you to say something, that they came to you in love. All right, let's look at a couple of these examples here, these principles. Parents should train and teach their children, the scripture says, to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Okay, we're going to do that with private school. We're going to homeschool. We're going to co-op. We're going to do all sorts of things. All of those things are viable methods. And there's not one that you can say, well, that's inferior to this position, or you shouldn't do this or shouldn't do that. That's up to mom and dad. Mom and dad figure out. Now, I think there are unfaithful methods. And if those come up, I think that we need to know how to faithfully go and talk to someone about it. There's plenty of unfaithful methods. Parents should discipline their children. Okay, well, we use a spatula. We use our hand. We just give timeouts. We all these different things. And I think that there are faithful and unfaithful methods of disciplining children. Sorry, kids, this is a little rough. Yeah, I know. But disciplining your children is something you're commanded to do, and what your job is to do is to evaluate the frame of your children. A righteous man knows the frame of his child, just like God knows our frame and knows that we're dust. I know I had two boys, and same recipe, two completely different batches. One received instruction one way, and the other one received another way. One size fit one. And so what you had to do is you had to know, okay, how do I get through to this son? How do I get through to that son? How do I get through to that daughter or whatever? Is you have to make that call. That's up to you to make. You know them better than anybody else, and you're doing so before the Lord by faith, using the Word of God to instruct you. Worship the Lord corporately. We want children here. When I became a Christian, I was attending a church, and it was just, there was this part in the service that was just this regular ceremony where it was announced all the children can now leave. And all the kids got up and ran away. And I just remember going, well, why can't they stay here? And a lot of times it's because they're noisy. Kids can be noisy. They fidget a lot. You guys are amazing, though. You kids are amazing. Now, when my boys were 1 and 2 years old, having them in the service would not have resulted in them hearing the word of God. It would have resulted in no one hearing the word of God. And so we would take them out. We'd go out there and we'd sit with them. We work at home to train them, to teach them how to sit still, that this is a time where you sit. This is a time where you use this kind of voice. It took a lot of work, and it was good work. But we want them here. We want them here. It's great for kids to see mom and dad receiving instruction. It's great for kids to see mom and dad singing psalms and worshiping and being good students. That's a great thing. But you know your kids. And if your kids aren't ready to sit in the big room, okay, that's up to you. No one's going to give a sidelong glance. No one's going to say, oh, well, I guess they're not doing a good job. And if you are saying that in your head, then stop it. Stop it. Let them raise their children. Let them raise their children the way they want, under their own convictions. Husbands should provide for their families. This is an obvious one. There's all manner of ways that you can do that. Faithful jobs, all sorts of them. Mothers should feed and care for their children. This is one of those that is an interesting one. But, you know, it's the same old battle. Are you going to nurse or are you going to bottle feed? Are you going to use cloth or are you going to use disposable diapers? Are you going to demand feed or are you going to schedule feed? Well, as a new mom, you may want to ask some of the other, what did you guys do? And you say, well, we did this and we loved it. In fact, it worked out great. Or we tried this, didn't like it, so then we moved to this and it worked out great. That's just beautiful sharing of methods, sharing of experience, and loving one another. Not, oh, I can't believe you were using cloth diapers. That kind of stuff, we don't do that. Christians should be stewards of their bodies. Stewards of their bodies. One person jogs, another one eats French fries. One person eats these things and not those things. It is just another side note. 1 Corinthians 6. Don't discipline your body or be careful what you eat or go on a diet or exercise all those things because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But Paul says that every sin a man commits is outside his body. Only sexual immorality is a sin against the temple of the Holy Spirit. So don't turn to 1 Corinthians 6 to talk about why you eat yogurt tacos. No, it may be good, maybe good protein, maybe healthy, but it's not because you're refraining from violating the temple of the Holy Spirit. The thing that refrains from violating the temple of the Holy Spirit is sexual immorality. That's what Paul lays out at the end of 1 Corinthians 6. But we all have different ways of taking care of ourselves, of how we personal hygiene, all those things. Those are your business. Those are your business. Husband loving your wives. All different manner of ways for you to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now, you know that you can't actually love your wife as Christ loved the church because you can't atone for her. She's already been atoned for her. But Christ is our example, and we imitate that, and we consider, how is it that Christ loved the church? Well, he was this prophet, priest, and king. He was its savior. He washes and guides and leads and he intercedes for us. There's all manner of ways that you can do that. And that's a great thing to talk about at the men's meeting. Well, what have you done to manifest love for your wife? What are some of your favorite methods that you've used to manifest love for your wife? Or wives respecting your husbands, another area. There's all sorts of methods there. Drunkenness is prohibited in the scriptures. And this is one that's a common one. It's another one like Paul addresses of drinking. So Paul tells us that drunkenness is a sin. Drinking alcohol is not a sin. Drinking too much of it is. Now, if you are someone who, let's say you've struggled with alcohol and you don't think that you can faithfully drink alcohol, even with the Lord's table or something. Well, that's why we have grape juice out there. is that I'd rather have a divided tray than a divided church. Some people are more sensitive to those things because they've struggled with it in the past, and we get that. Okay, great. Do I think that it's okay for you to drink alcohol? Yes, but for you, it's not. I don't want to cause you to stumble. So at the same time that you have liberty in Christ to do all kinds of things, that same liberty, you have the liberty to give it up. You have the liberty to give up that liberty. You have the position in Christ to give it up because I don't want to make my brother stumble. Honor God with your money. Somebody buys a nice car, somebody buys nice clothes, whatever it is. They're the ones that are going to be, they're the servant of God. They're the ones that are going to be accountable, not to you, but they're going to be accountable to their Lord who gave them the money. And so we don't give sidelong glances. We don't wonder, they are conspicuously consuming. Marriage to be honored. All kinds of different ways for us to honor marriage. One, when a new marriage happens, now the relationship of that couple is now completely different to every person in the entire world. There's something new now. There's something different now about their relationship with everybody else. There's a covenant in place. And so we all honor that. We honor that and recognize that, okay, there's that relationship is unique to them. And how they love one another, how they talk to one another, whether they hold hands, whether they do this, all different ways for them to manifest love to each other. But that's a great topic for men's meetings and ladies' fellowships to share different methods. Well, what's one of the ways that your wife receives encouragement? Well, you know, I did this and she was really blessed by that. Well, that's the kind of thing. Share it. But again, don't make your favorite method into a principle. So as Jeff read in the call to worship, we're one body, many parts. There's this great diversity in us. We've been given different talents and different skills and all kinds of methods, different convictions, different sensitivities, different tendernesses that we may have. So how in the world can a group of people be united? Well, it's not because we all wear the same uniform or because we all are in the same room. We're united in Christ. That the Father gave you to the Son, and the Son secured your salvation. And the Father gave the salvation, or gave the righteousness of His Son to you and to all of you, whether you hold a weaker position or not, whether you hold a stronger position or not. We are all in Christ. That's where unity, the bonds of peace and unity come from. It's because we have one spirit, one bond of peace. And that's the way we live together. We dwell together, loving one another. Whatever it is you do, whether you're eating or drinking or not eating or drinking, whatever it is you do, do it by faith. And Paul lays that out for us wonderfully in Romans 14. They are not servants to you. We are all servants to God. We'll give an account to Him. And Paul is not a theological relativist. We're not saying that there's no way to know these things. The scriptures are very clear on almost all of these things. And there are ways to understand it. And be the kind of person that knows how to confront, and be the kind of person that knows how to be confronted. Both of them done by faith. Let's pray together. Our great Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you again for its balance, that it lays out for us how to love each other, how to be diverse, how to have different convictions and different understandings, to be at different points in our spiritual lives, knowing that you've called us to maintain the bonds of peace and in the spirit of unity. Father, thank you for how you've made the church, how you've made us different. Lord, I pray that we would be a body that manifests love, that the way we love one another would teach the world that our Lord Jesus actually came. Father, accomplish these good things in this congregation and amongst these people. Accomplish these things for your glory, for our blessing. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's stand, and we're going to turn to number 278.